It certainly is good to be here. I appreciate the invitation to have a part in this lectureship. I have attended a lot of lectureships, and I don't know when I have ever attended one that I thought was more on the cutting edge of what is really happening and what we need to be dealing with than is this lectureship. This is a tremendous feast, and I have heard a number of the lectures, not all of them, but I have not heard one weak one. They've all been rich, every one of them, and I believe it's heartening to us and encouraging when we realize that we have men who will stand for the truth as these men will, and not just stand for it, but stand very ably. It's obvious that these men have done their homework and they're well prepared. So I'm humbled to be able to be on this lectureship and to have a part in it. Talk about putting pressure on a fellow. You better do a good job after teaching classes on homiletics. I heard about a certain student, unnamed, in a school of preaching, unnamed, who had proposed to a young lady for marriage, and her parents were not too excited about them getting married. They were concerned that he might not be able to provide for her on the money that he might receive as far as salary is concerned with regard to his work of preaching. She had been used to quite a bit materially, and they thought that he might not be able to provide for her. So they discouraged the marriage. But they happened to go hear him preach. And they came back after hearing him preach, and they consented to the marriage. He was all excited about that. He said, "Why, you heard me preach and you decided that I could marry your daughter." They said, "That's right." They said, "After we heard you preach, we knew you'd never make a preacher. So we decided there wasn't any concern anymore." He was not a student in this school, mind you. All of these fellows are going to make preachers, good preachers. We're blessed with good students, and we appreciate the work that they're doing and the efforts that they put forth, and they're going to be good preachers. You're going to hear about these men and their faithfulness, first and foremost, to the Word, and then, of course, the effectiveness that they, we believe, will have in preaching. Her name became a household word, Madeline Murray O'Hare. She won a landmark court decision in 1963, which of course resulted in the removal of prayer from the public schools. That court decision involved one of her sons, his name William J. Murray. William J. Murray has written a book entitled My Life Without God. And in that book, he tells about the tragedy of his upbringing as the son of one of America's most famous atheists. She could express her atheism in lofty terms. She would talk about the fact that the atheist loves his fellow man instead of God. We are, she would say, our brother's keeper. She would talk about the fact that the atheist wants to understand and love man and have an ethical system. But as the book of her son clearly reveals, these words were empty. They meant very little. She loved her own father so much that she asked her son to kill him. She purchased rat poison, and she told William to put it in his grandpa's coffee. Why, she said, he's just a rat anyway. And what do you do to animals that are sick? You just put them to sleep. And if you love me, Bill, she said, you'll do it. But he refused. And the date was January the 9th, 1963, and Madeline screamed, I hope you drop dead. And I'll drop your shriveled body in the trash. Later that day, her father died from a heart attack. And when she was informed of the news, she said, well, where is the stiff? And the answer came, at the morgue at Memorial Hospital. Well, she said, have you made any arrangements? No. And she turns to her son and she says, Bill, you call up several undertakers and you find the cheapest one and you have them pick up the stiff at Memorial Hospital. So much for love. So much for being our brother's keeper. So much for an ethical system. And time would fail to tell of children born out of wedlock and her endorsement of perverse sex and her encouragement with regard to homosexual activity and her son's change from atheism to belief in God is interesting. He says, there had to be good because I had looked into the eyes of evil. There had to be a God because I had held hands with the devil. Seems to me that's a pretty practical formulation of the moral argument for the existence of God. Brother Glenn Hawkins is going to be dealing with atheism / evolution in another lecture. But I introduce this morning because when I hear things like this, I'm reminded again, from a positive standpoint, of the greatness of Christianity. And whether it is atheism, whether it is some world religion, whether it is denominationalism, sectarianism, whatever the ism, whatever the philosophy, Christianity is greater than all. When we talk about the greatness of Christianity, we define the word great as being that which is markedly superior in character and quality. When we talk about Christianity, we're talking about the religion of Jesus Christ as revealed in the 66 books of the Bible, foretold, prophesied, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the 39 books, and then, of course, revealed completely in its fullness in the 27 books of the New. The greatness of Christianity. The greatness, the marked superiority of the religion of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible. When you talk about the greatness of Christianity, it seems to me, in the first place, you have to talk about the greatness of Christ Himself. Even the word itself, Christianity, has at the very beginning the word Christ. The greatness of Christ. And at the very foundation of Christianity is that. You remove the greatness of Christ. You remove who He is. which of course makes him great, then you have no Christianity. You have some kind of religion, perhaps, but you don't have Christianity as we've defined it. No Christ equals no Christianity. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and others Elias or Jeremias or one of the prophets." And Jesus said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, as faithful gospel preachers down through the years have pointed out that rock, that bedrock of truth, the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what the church is built on. That is what the very system that we know as Christianity is built on. And that in the first place, and at the very foundation of it all, makes Christianity great. When you talk about the greatness of Christ, you could consider the greatness, of course, of his life. The fact that we're talking about an actual historical life. We're not talking about some kind of a fairy tale, some kind of a myth. Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly or cleverly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. When you talk about the greatness of Christ, this real person, an actual historical person, you must talk about the greatness of his teaching. They were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. The greatness of his words. You remember the occasion recorded in John chapter 7? When the Pharisees and the chief rulers had sent some soldiers to get Christ, to bring him back. John 7:32, and then several verses later, the record is given that they return. And it's obvious they don't have Christ. And the Pharisees say, in essence, "Where is he? Have you been deceived like the others?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." John 7:46. The greatness of his works. Nicodemus said, "No man can do these signs thou doest except God be with him." You cannot explain the life of Jesus as far as the works that he performed during that life apart from the fact that God was with him. He himself said in John chapter 5 that the very works that he did, he performed, bear witness that he was from the Father. The greatness of his influence. There's a statement recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 19, which says something about his influence. Impressive. Not just the statement itself, but impressive with regard to who said it. his opposers. They said among themselves, they could not prevail against him. Why? The world is gone after him. His influence. Many have been the statements. We've included some of these in the book. But many have been the statements with regard to the greatness of his influence, which springs out of the greatness of his life and his teaching, his character, his words, his deeds. Simon Greenleaf, who was the successor to Justice Joseph Story at Harvard University back in the 1800s as the Dean Professor of Law at that institution, wrote a classic in the field of Christian evidences, which has a long title, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And he talks about the character of Christ, and he says the character of Jesus exhibits no error, no sinister intention, no imprudence, no ignorance, no evil passion, no impatience, in a word, no fault. But all is perfect uprightness, innocence, wisdom, goodness, and truth. And in essence, he said to his enemies that when he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" You better believe, if there had been fault in his character, we'd know about it today. There was no stone left unturned with regard to trying to find something evil about Jesus. They couldn't find it. Don't think that any skeptic today is going to come along and find that. Men have been looking for nearly 2,000 years and they failed miserably. The greatness of Christ. And when you talk about the greatness of Christianity, you've got to consider the greatness of Christ himself. But I want to make a move now and think with you for the next few minutes about four major areas with regard to that which he has brought, his system, and the greatness of that. And when we see this, we'll see the greatness of Christianity. At the very foundation of it all is the greatness of Christianity intellectually. Christianity is great because Christianity honors the law of rationality. Brother David Stevens is going to have an entire lecture on that one point. The law of rationality, simply stated, is that men ought to justify their conclusions by sufficient evidence. The religion of Jesus Christ honors that. Many, many statements that I'm sure Brother Stevens will deal with that I'll not go into. But I do want to point out one statement that's found in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts from the lips of the Apostle Paul, which is a statement that in and of itself devastates the nonsense and the garbage that Brother West had to deal with as he dealt with existentialism and that stuff that Brother Banowski set forth from that platform in Abilene back earlier this year. Paul, in Acts chapter 26, when he was defending the gospel before Agrippa, and I believe trying to make a Christian out of Agrippa, he wanted him to become a Christian. As he defended the faith, it was Festus, the governor, who interrupted and said, "Much learning doth make thee mad. You're a crazy man, Paul. You're crazy." Notice Paul's response. And his response tells you a great deal about the greatness of Christianity intellectually. He addressed Festus as most noble Festus. He was not unkind. He was not harsh. He was courteous. But he let him know clearly that he had not embraced something that was nonsensical. He was not insane. He said, "I speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Now the word that is translated here, soberness, you'll find when you look at the New American Standard Version, there's a footnote given. And the footnote reads, literally, "of truth and rationality." The word soberness here is the word sophrosyne, and it means rationality. It means or has reference to reason. And he is saying, "I am speaking that which is intellectually sound." Read the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 7, page 1097, and that is a quote. What is intellectually sound? That's what Paul was saying. Paul did not hear, nor anywhere else, take this nonsensical view of faith, that it's some kind of trusting leap away from reason, that it's not faith and reason, not faith through reason, it's faith without reason. You don't get that from Paul. You get that from these philosophers that are always throwing dust in the air, and they wonder then why no one can see. Christianity is great because it is intellectually sound. That is, it honors the law of rationality. There was a bright young scientist by the name of George Romanes who lived in the last century and was a student and colleague of Charles Darwin. Darwin had a great influence on Romanes. He influenced him to lose his faith. He lost his faith in God. And some of the most heart-rending passages that I've ever read in my life are statements from George Romanes as he's wrestling and trying to come to grips with his doubts and his struggle with regard to faith. But he lost his faith and he admitted it. But as he neared the end of his life, he came back to faith in God. He died at a very young age, 46. But he was coming back to faith in God, and he says, just a few days before his death, he says, "I have now come to see that faith is intellectually justifiable. It is Christianity or nothing." I don't know of anything, folks, that we need to realize any more than that. Now, there are a lot of things that are important, and I would never, ever say anything that God teaches is unimportant. It's all important. But I'm telling you right now, and don't you ever forget it, what Brother West was dealing with this morning is the very basis of the whole process. And if what he was setting forth is not the case, and you can just take that right there down, because I'm telling you, you don't have any reason to be a Christian any more than you have reason to be anything else. And a Buddhist or a person who practices Islam or Hinduism or whatever has just as much reason and just as much a basis to be what they are as you do to be a Christian, if what Bill Banowski is saying is true. That's nonsense. I don't know of anything that I have read in the past several years that has greater implications to wiping out Christianity, which I don't believe will happen, but at least wiping out a large segment of it, than that kind of talk. You don't know anything apart from the proper, legitimate use of reason. And notice it's not rationalism. There's a difference. We're not talking about rationalism. But you would not know that the Bible is the Word of God, and thus, you see, you are amenable to it, and you need to believe it and obey it without the use of your reason. That's why we need to be preaching with regard to these things and addressing these matters. And what concerns me, as much as the fact that Brother Bill Bonowski said it, and as Brother West said, I pray he repents. But what concerns me is that we have a school that at one time wouldn't have allowed that kind of nonsense to be set forth from its platform, and evidently it was just presented. In fact, it was even applauded, as I remember reading about it. Christianity is great intellectually. Christianity involves, because of its greatness intellectually, it involves our reason, our thinking. You don't park your brains out on the parking lot when you come into worship. But it's great also morally. The greatest kind of living is Christian living. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your behavior, your manner of living, honest." One rendering says seemly. And the word there, honest, means that which is beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life. It is something that is morally good and noble. Christianity is great not only because it's great intellectually, it honors the law of rationality, and it is the only religion that does that. No other religion does. But it is great because it is great morally. The best people on God's good earth are Christians. I know that. Because they have imbibed the greatest principles that one could put into his life. I'm not talking about those who aren't consistent with their profession. Don't talk to me about, well, that person claims to be a Christian. You talk about the greatness of Christianity. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live in harmony with the principles of the gospel. Philippians 1:27 is what he's talking about. And when we make a mess of Christianity with our lives, it's not a reflection. It may be in the eyes of men, but they're not being rational. It's not a reflection on the principles of Christ. It does not diminish one iota the superiority of Christianity. All it does is it says that I have not lived in harmony with the profession that I've made. And I'll be judged for that, if that be the case. But it doesn't rob Christianity of its beauty and its splendor. It's still just as beautiful. It's still just as great. And it always will be. It's great morally. The story is told of an army chaplain who was kneeling beside a wounded soldier on the battlefield, and the chaplain asked the soldier if he wanted him to read from his Bible to him. And the soldier said, no. He said, I'm thirsty. I'd rather have something to drink. So the chaplain gave him a drink of water. And then it was that the soldier said, I'm also cold. And the chaplain took off his coat and he wrapped it around the wounded soldier. And the story goes that the soldier looked at him for a moment and he said, if there's something in that book that makes you do these things, please read it to me. Christianity is the greatest way to live, because it has the greatest system of morality that this world has ever known or ever will know. It's little wonder to me that we see in the society in which we're living today seemingly a reckless abandon to immorality and a lifestyle that just absolutely is nauseating. Things that not too many years ago people would have blushed about and now being flaunted in the streets of our cities. Christian people don't act that way. Christianity doesn't bring about that kind of lifestyle. In a work, a classic work in apologetics by Wilbur Smith, Therefore Stand, had many printings, reprintings. In that work, he quotes James Russell Lowell. And Lowell said, when the microscopic search of skepticism, which had hunted the heavens and sounded the seas to disprove the existence of a creator, has turned its attention to human society and has found a place on this planet, 10 miles square, where a decent man can live in comfort and security, supporting and educating his children unspoiled and unpolluted, a place where age is reverenced, infancy respected, manhood respected, womanhood honored, and human life held in due regard. When skeptics can find such a place 10 miles square on this globe where the gospel of Christ has not gone and cleared the way and laid the foundation and made decency and security possible, it will then be in order for the skeptical literati to move thither and then ventilate their views. But so long as these men are dependent upon the religion which they discard for every privilege they enjoy, they may well hesitate a little before they seek to rob the Christian of his hope and humanity of its faith in that Savior who alone has given to man that hope of life eternal which makes life tolerable and society possible and robs death of its terrors and the grave of its glooms. You remove the influence of Christianity in a society, and you see what happens. We're seeing it in our society. We have people in other places beyond this land, some at least coming back to these principles, saying we made a mistake when we moved away from them, and we've got people in our society based upon these very principles wanting to take us away from it and then wondering why we have crime raging in our streets. Unwed mothers and gross immorality like it is. It's no wonder. Christianity is great morally and it makes people what they ought to be as far as living right. It's great emotionally. It provides the only way to truly meet the suffering, the adversity, and the stress that comes with life on this earth. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And that causes, you see, the faithful child of God to keep on. And no matter what happens, to realize that the toils of the road will seem as nothing when we get to the end of the way. And that we have the great promise that we can cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Christianity is concerned with good mental health. Paul says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Only Christianity can really provide that kind of peace. That is, if we're going to use our minds and accept only that for which we have sufficient evidence. Now, I'm not saying that there are some people that may not be at peace with themselves outside of Christianity and outside of a right relationship with God, but they have no rational basis for it. Not if they really honor the evidence. Christianity is the only system
that provides that rock-solid foundation where I can be at peace with myself and be at peace with God and have good, solid reason for it. Not just the fickleness of feelings. Dr. James Fisher was an experienced psychiatrist who had extensive experience of over 50 years of dealing with emotional and mental and physical problems. And he expressed the following observation about the greatness of Christianity emotionally when he said this. He said, "I dreamed of writing a handbook that would be simple, practical, easy to understand, easy to follow. It would tell people how to live, what thoughts and attitudes and philosophies to cultivate, what pitfalls to avoid in seeking mental health. I attended every symposium it was possible for me to attend. I took notes on the wise words of my teachers and of my colleagues who were leaders in their field. And quite by accident, I discovered that such a work had already been completed. If you were to take," he said, "the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount, and it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimum mental health and contentment." I remember when I was a student at Harding Graduate School, and Brother Hawkins may remember this too, Brother Warren told us about a little experiment that he conducted when he sent out a number of questionnaires to several of the chairmen of leading philosophy departments in this country. And he asked them this question. He said, "If one were to take the principles of Jesus Christ and apply those principles to his life and live them consistently, could he live a happy, contented life?" Not all of those individuals responded to the survey, but every single one of them who did answered yes. Quite a concession from individuals, many of whom would not believe, of course, in the deity of Christ. In fact, most of them probably wouldn't, if not all. You can't argue with the greatness of this teaching. Not just intellectually, not just morally, but even emotionally. "Great peace have they which love thy law," the psalmist affirmed in Psalm 119, 165. But when you talk about the greatness of Christianity, not only must you deal with its greatness intellectually, its greatness morally, its greatness emotionally, but you have to deal with its greatness spiritually. Christianity is superior to all other religions for many reasons. But certainly one of them is this, and that is Christianity is the only religion that can adequately deal with the basic problem of man, and that's the problem of sin. It's the only religion that does that. A lot of religions address it. A lot of religions respond to it, but only Christianity deals with it sufficiently. And in a little verse in the book of Romans, which of course is in the midst of a grand and glorious book that deals with this great system of justification by faith, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 points out how that in Jesus Christ, God is both just and justifier of that person who has an obedient faith in Christ. Take that back to that wonderful prophecy of that messianic prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. When the prophet made reference to the fact that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He is just. And by his knowledge, I don't believe that's talking about the knowledge of Christ. I believe that's talking about our knowledge that Jesus was making reference to when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." By a knowledge of Christ, through a knowledge of the gospel, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God is just. He has dealt with sin. The atoning act of Calvary. But he is justifier of that one who, with an obedient faith, responds to that gospel. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Christian life is a great life because it's a forgiven life. John talks about that, of how we walk in the light, see us in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of our sin. And he gives great praise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to him who has loosed us, loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood. It's great spiritually because it deals with this number one problem. And it's the only religion that does. No other system can, but it does. And you cannot explain how it does that apart from divine revelation. You could never have invented, no man could ever have invented the religion of Christ and the beauty and the infinite splendor of it from the standpoint of dealing with this problem, how that God is both just and justifier. It's beyond human invention. But furthermore, its greatness spiritually is seen in the fact that it's the only religion that rationally prepares us for death, provides the only rational way to get ready for death. And the Bible over and again affirms this in so many passages that have meant so much to us and mean so much to us today. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You can really, really only say that with assurance and with a solid foundation in Jesus Christ. Human experience verifies, I believe, however, the greatness of Christianity in preparing people for death. There's not a man that I've ever met who has ever, in the hour of death, after having lived a faithful Christian life, denied Christianity. Have you ever met one? I've never met anyone like that, and I don't ever expect to. As long as a person is in their right mind, they're not going to deny Christ in death, because he has provided the only means whereby we can prepare for it. You've heard about Voltaire, that French skeptic who claimed that he was going to wipe out Christianity through his work. There's an interesting account of his death in a little book called Last Words of Saints and Sinners, where the nurse who attended him at his death said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would never ever again see an infidel die." Christians don't die like that. Christianity is great because it provides us not only a way to live a life in the knowledge that we've been forgiven of our sins, but we're able to live prepared for death and prepared to meet God in judgment. I feel so inadequate, really, in trying to set before you today the greatness of the religion of Christ. Read your Bibles. Study the book. It's beyond all other books, as the river is beyond a drop of water. Only Christianity provides us a solid basis, ultimately, for the hope of being reunited one day throughout all eternity with those likewise who have believed and obeyed Him. And that's why Paul could comfort those Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with those words. When he said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Comfort one another with these words. Only Christianity can provide in a reasonable, rational way that kind of comfort. Napoleon, that noted emperor, was banished to the island of St. Helena. And in his work entitled Many Infallible Proofs, done in the last century, A.T. Pearson gives an account of a conversation that is reported to have taken place between Napoleon and a General Bertrand, who was an infidel. And Napoleon made this statement to Bertrand. He said, I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ is not a man. There is, he said, between Christianity and whatever other religions, the distance of infinity. The greatness of Christianity, superior to everything else. God help us to believe it. God help us in a militant way to take it to the lost and dying world.